I want to speak tonight upon subject which for many is somewhat controversial, but I often wonder why that should be. I really don't think there's anything controversial about that which is clearly revealed in the Word of God. But I'm speaking concerning the doctrine of election. Election is no doubt for many, even among professing Christians, a dirty word. But that can never be because it is scriptural. It's biblical. It is part of divine revelation. And you will find as you read your Bible, both Old and New Testament, the words elect, election, elected, are all used in various portions. I want you to notice just some of these references very quickly. One that is a beautiful reference is Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. And I say it's a beautiful reference because the one who is in view particularly here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the elect one supremely. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, or you could say my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. And when you come to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel chapter 18 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus spoke there concerning his own elect. In the matter of prayer, he said, Luke 18 verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, his chosen ones, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Then there's Romans chapter 8 verse 33. And the question is posed, among a number of questions in that chapter, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect or God's chosen ones? It is God that justifieth. And then finally, for this purpose, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where the apostle is speaking to the strangers that are scattered throughout these various places, and he describes them in the second verse as elect, or you could say chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And many more references could be given. The word election is sometimes replaced by its companion term, predestination. And if there's one word that's more hated than election, it's probably predestination. That's a word that's frowned upon by some, and yet it is equally biblical. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see that there are references to that word, and the thought is exactly the same as in relation to the elect, the predestinated ones. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And down in verse 11, we read, in whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Predestination, which really signifies to determine the destiny of beforehand, includes both election and reprobation. Now, as we shall see, election has to do with God's eternal purpose to save some out of the mass of fallen humanity in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Reprobation is implied by election. It is the truth that since God did not set out to save all of those fallen creatures, then it follows that he purposed not to save others among those who were lost by their own actions. These are what we call reprobates. That is, those whom God passed by in purposing to save his elect, and whom he will punish eternally for their sins. Now, let me just put in a caution here. There are some who call themselves Reformed, and they believe in what is known as double predestination. And I do not accept that idea. I do not believe that it is scriptural. Now, what is double predestination? It's the idea that God not only decreed the salvation of his elect, but that he also eternally decreed in sovereignty alone the damnation of others. And it's a bit like having two bins and just saying this for heaven, this for hell, this for heaven, this for hell. It's called double predestination. Now, some reformed, and I probably would rather describe them as deformed theologians, see reprobation as a purely sovereign action of God. But I see it as partly sovereign and partly judicial. In other words, people who go to hell do so not only because they were not chosen of God, but because of their sin. Spurgeon put it very well, and his little statement is memorable and it's true. Salvation is all of God. Damnation is all of sin. Remember that. Salvation is all of God. If you're going to attribute your salvation to anything, you have to trace it up wholly and completely to God. But damnation is to be traced up to sin. I believe that the Bible teaches that those who go to hell do so because of their sinfulness. They deserve hell and they deserve damnation. They don't go to a lost eternity just because they were not chosen, but because they are guilty and deserving, fully deserving of eternal damnation. Now the reality is that we all, as fallen creatures, deserve eternal damnation. All of us deserve to be lost. None of us deserve to be saved. But salvation is all of God. And those whom he saves because he has purpose to save them and has passed by the others. Let's look at the doctrine of election. I trust the Lord will bless this study to our hearts. I want us to think, first of all, about how the truth of election and the word election itself is used in the Scriptures. Notice how it's used in the Scriptures. Election is spoken of in Scripture in several ways. There are a number of usages of the term. For instance, you have the election of Israel as the people of God. Now, when you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, you see words that are used there concerning Israel in chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, from verse 6. And the Lord says this to his people Israel, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So it's clear that these are chosen people of God. They are a special people. They are a people whom the Lord has set his love upon and chosen. All of this is in these particular verses. Now, if we go over a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15, the Lord makes this statement: "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." So, of all the things that we might be able to say here, one thing is clear. God makes a choice. He chose their seed after them. Even you above all people as it is this day. The Lord, sovereignly, without any regard to anything else, chose a people. And we rightly speak of Israel as the chosen people of God. Election has to do with choice and choosing. God chose Abram and Abram's seed in him. So there's the election of Israel as the people of God. And then the Bible speaks further of the election of certain persons to a particular task or office. And again, we're looking in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, verse 5. It says, "For the Lord thy God hath chosen him." Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the priests. "The Lord hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." So here is a reference to someone that the Lord has sovereignly set apart to a particular office. You find similar language used later on in the Old Testament. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 24. 1 Samuel 10 and 24. "And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king." And it's a reference in that instance to Saul. The Lord elected him. The Lord chose him to a particular office. And just one more reference in this connection in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 78 and verse 70, we read, "He chose David." Notice that. He chose David. God chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. And there are others in the scripture of whom it could be said that they were elected by God to a particular office or task. But then, thirdly, we must think about this, and this is where we ourselves are concerned. There is in the Bible the usage of the word election concerning the election of individuals unto salvation. This is clear. Now look with me at two verses, one in Romans and one in Ephesians. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, the Lord uses this particular term to describe his elect. Romans 11, 5. "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now keep your finger there and turn to Ephesians once more, chapter 1 and verse 4. These are the words that come before the words that we wrote, that we mentioned a few minutes ago, having predestinated us. Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And this is a whole other subject, but we should remember that election has in view not only heaven, not only salvation, but holiness. God's people are elect to holiness. God has purposed that, just as he has purposed our salvation. The election of individuals to salvation, this is what we particularly refer to when we speak of the doctrine of sovereign election. The fact is that God in love chose certain persons out of the fallen race and decreed that they would be saved from their sins and go at last to heaven forevermore to be with him. And we must, I believe, emphasize the fact that he chose a people out of fallen humanity. I believe that election has to do with sinners as sinners. Why is that important? Because I believe it preserves for us the justice of God and the character of God. That God doesn't punish people just because he feels like punishing them. He punishes sinners because they deserve to be punished. But when he saves people, it's not because they deserve to be saved. The Lord has chosen out of fallen humanity a particular people unto himself, that they might go at last to heaven. But let me emphasize that sometimes the term election has to do with the choice itself, and sometimes It has to do with the people who were chosen. And I think Romans 11 brings that out very well. In verse 5, we've read this a moment or two ago, that even at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's the choice itself. But when you come down to verse 7, it says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." The election there has to do with the people and not the process, if you like. Not the actual choice, but those who are chosen. So the word election applies to them. There is an election of grace. And those who are saved because of that choice of God are referred to in Romans 11 verse 7 as the election. Now the term elect is applied to Christ himself, as we have seen. Isaiah 42 verse 1. And that's very important for us to note. I'm afraid that election is often spoken about by Reformed theologians as if it were an abstract thing. A sort of a separate idea. But we must never think of God's elect and of his election in grace without referring to Christ. Without linking it to Christ. Because as you look at election in the scripture, you'll find that it's always spoken of as concerning the people of God as an election that is in Christ. We are chosen in him, to use the verse in Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, not apart from him. We are elect in him who is the elect one. We are chosen in Christ. He is the chosen one. He is the elect of God. And God's people are chosen. God's people are elect in him. That's a very important point to focus upon and to remember. So concerning the truth of election, we see how it is used in the scriptures. There's a lot more I could say beside, but I want to move on to the second point. Concerning the truth of election, I want you to notice how it is unconditional in its source. It's unconditional in its source. When you take what are commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism, they are reduced to a word. I think they call it an acronym. TULIP. You've heard that before. I like tulips. I must admit, they're beautiful flowers. And TULIP, therefore, is a nice word. And the word TULIP, I prefer to the word daisy. See, a daisy is also a flower. But daisy makes me think of the fact that maybe daisy loves me and daisy doesn't. And that's a salvation that is lost. Salvation that you can lose. So I prefer the TULIP to the daisy. That was a joke, by the way. TULIP. Total depravity, or you could say total inability. Unconditional election. That's the U. L. Limited atonement. Though I think it is somewhat of an unfortunate term, because it is those who refuse to believe in election and indefinite atonement who actually, in fact, limit the atonement. Because the atonement that they talk about actually doesn't save most of whom for whom it was made. But for the sake of the TULIP, L stands for limited atonement. I think it should probably be TUPIP, because the P could be put in there, particular redemption. I prefer that term. Anyway, the next word, the I, is irresistible grace. And that is when the Spirit of God moves in irresistible power to bring a child unto the Father, to bring a soul to Christ. And then P, the perseverance of the saints, which also includes the preservation of the saints by the Lord himself. TULIP. Now the U is unconditional election. Now look again with me at Romans chapter 9. It's clear as you read this portion, at least it's clear to me, and it should be clear to you, that there is no reason for God's choice of his own that can be found outside of his eternal, inscrutable purpose. You cannot find any reason why, for example, God chose Jacob. He tells us here in verse number 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved. There was a preacher once, apparently, who was accosted by a man who was having trouble with election. And he said to the preacher, Preacher, you know, I really have a lot of trouble with this verse. The preacher said, well, I have trouble with a lot of verses. What's the trouble? He said, well, I just don't understand this. Esau have I hated. The preacher said, well, that's not really my problem with that verse. I actually don't have any trouble with that part of the verse at all. I can understand why he would be hated. He says, my problem with that verse is the part where it says, Jacob have I loved. Because if you think of who Jacob was a twister. Jacob was so twisted, one preacher said, when he died, he would have to have been screwed into the ground like you would do with a wood screw. He was so twisted. In fact, his name, Jacob, means supplanter. And we know how twisted he was, the way that he behaved with regard to his brother. He did him out of his birthright. He, at his mother's behest, of course, dressed up like his brother and got a goat and killed it and put the skins on his arms to make himself all hairy like his brother and to smell like the field so that the old blind father wouldn't be able to recognize him. And though his voice could not really be disguised, and it was the voice of Jacob, yet it seemed to be the hands of Esau. And so the old man was fooled, and he gave him his birthright. And he not only did that, but he supplanted another time and robbed him of his blessing. Oh, I have no trouble thinking about Jacob as a supplanter. I have trouble thinking about why God would have loved him. Jacob have I loved. It is clear that there's no reason for God's choice of his own that can be found outside of his eternal, inscrutable purpose. And when it comes to election, the reality is we have to bow to infinite wisdom in this, as in many other things. When you come to the scripture, there are things that you don't understand. And I actually find that the more I read the Bible, the more difficulty I have understanding some things. It's a bit like when you're starting out swimming and you think that you're in this little pond, but when you swim on out to the edge of the pond, you find that it's actually leading on to another big body of water. And when you get into that body of water, that leads to the ocean. And it's amazing. You're just out of your depth. And I think that when you come to the scripture, the more that you learn of the scripture, the more that you learn of the truth of God, the more ignorant you see yourself to be. You realize, I know nothing compared to what I thought I knew. Such are the depths. And I think that you have to bow to infinite wisdom in this as in many other things. I'm thinking of a scripture that contains the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, when he was thinking about the fact that God had mercy on wicked places, like the places that he was allowed to preach in, it brought a great responsibility upon them. And he said, if the same privilege had been given to Tyre and Sidon, if the same privilege had been given to Sodom, they would have remained to this day. And he said, it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom. It's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for those privileged cities. And then at that time, let's read it. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And there's a lot of things that we have to put that over. Experiences that we have in this life, things that happen that we just can't figure out why it should be, and we just have to bow to God's sovereignty and say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Lord, it's thy pleasure. I have to bow to thine infinite wisdom. And as we come to a subject like election, we have to do so in humility, recognizing that we are finite, but God is infinite. Now, there are certain things that have to be kept in mind when we think about unconditional election. The first of those is that we are sinners. All of us are sinners. Romans 3:23 is a great proof text, isn't it? All have sinned and come short. It means they are constantly coming short of the glory of God. And when it says all there, it means all without exception. All have sinned. And therefore, all deserve eternal punishment. You know, there's not one fallen man of Adam's race who deserves to be saved. And this is where many are mistaken. I think, and I've heard people talk this way, even preachers. Well, you know, those people in that part of the world, they deserve to hear the gospel just as much as we do. Where do you find that in the Bible? I've never found anywhere in the Bible where anybody deserves to be saved. I find in the scripture that everyone deserves the wrath of God. And this is not the proper way to look at these things. This one deserves eternal wrath just as much as this other one. None of us deserve mercy. We all deserve punishment. And if only we could see that, how it would humble us. But yet out of that mass of fallen humanity, every one of which is fully deserving of eternal wrath in hell, God has purposed to deliver some by a Savior. And election, for want of a better term, is really God deciding to save by His grace many of those guilty sinners who would otherwise have gone to hell. They were no better. They are no better than any of the rest. I think of what the Lord said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7. It applies to all of God's elect. The Lord loved you because He loved you. That's the reason. And we think about Ephesians chapter 2, that portion that deals with the past, the way we were before we were saved, because really what is said of the Ephesians is true of all believers. He says, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life, it means, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there's no difference between us, those of us that are now saved, and those that are lost. No difference. We're all the children of wrath, even as others are the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. You think about the elect. They were even as others. We're all sinners. But God has mercy upon them. Could I say to you that wrong views of election are always predicated upon wrong views of human sin? You know, if we really got a hold of this, if we realized how deserving we all are of eternal wrath, then we would never complain that God had not chosen some of us to be delivered. If I could put it this way, the non-elect only get what their sin deserves, so they can never complain that they're being treated unfairly. But that's exactly what some people do charge us with believing, that God is unfair, that somehow God is one who plays favorites. But the reality is that God can do as He decides to do and save whom He will. And Romans chapter 9 that we read earlier teaches us that. Look at it. What shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Are you going to say that God is unfair? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth. So it's nothing to do with free will. Nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I like to give an illustration, and I know that all human illustrations fall short because they are human illustrations. But if you can imagine a couple, a man and his wife, who don't have any children, and they go to an orphanage, and they decide that they're going to pick out a child from that orphanage to be their child. Now, they may have various reasons why they would choose a certain child. They may be looking for a boy, or they may be looking for a girl. The boy may be handsome, or he may have a little toe head and they like that. Or the girl may just be something charming about that little girl, and so they decide to choose her. But the reality is, if they choose a child to be their child from that orphanage, and they go through the adoption process and they can have that child as their own, none of the other children in that orphanage have any right to complain that that family didn't take them. Because the reality is that the choice was the choice of the couple concerned. And they were free to take one or several or none of the children as they desired. Now that's a human illustration, but let me just apply it in the gospel. If the Lord were not to save us, if he were not to choose us, if he were not to take us to heaven, we would have no right to complain about that. Because if I could put it reverently, the Lord is under no obligation to save any of us. He's under no obligation to save one of us. And yet, he has chosen a multitude that no man could number. And that really brings me to this other point, under this point. Not only are we sinners, but God is sovereign. If God had so willed it, he might have chosen none. He could have punished the entire human race. And no one would ever choose God if left to himself in his sin. But God has chosen a number to be his. Mr. Ramsbottom, the strict Baptist, in his little book on Bible doctrine said, "Election does not shut any out. Their sin has done that. It shuts millions in. It shuts millions in." God is a sovereign God. He's one who actually rules and governs his creation. He never slumbers nor sleeps, but he is continually in full control of human affairs. If you read the book of Psalms, you see that in a number of places it says, "The Lord reigneth." Or "God reigns." The Lord reigns. The Lord is the king. He rules and he reigns. His hands are not tied. He's not waiting for men to give him permission to do things. He does as he pleases. He does as he will because he is God. And isn't it amazing that some, including preachers, will permit God to rule over everything else except the almighty free will of man? They'll accept that God is free to be sovereign in every other area. Oh, but when it comes to salvation, oh, you can't have God having control in that sense. That's amazing. How foolish that is. God is God and his purpose will stand and he will do all his pleasure. And we believe in unconditional election because that's the only kind that the scripture speaks of. The choice of God is dependent on nothing outside of his own purpose and grace. And when you read 1 John, you read these words, "We love him because he first loved us." I know that some will try to explain away sovereign election by referring to foreknowledge. I'm sure you're familiar with this argumentation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And if I could boil down the argument, it goes something like this. God looked down through the telescope of eternity into time, and he saw those who would respond to the gospel, those who would come to him for salvation, and he elected those to be his predestinated ones. And so it really means that man chooses himself. That's what that means. When you think about it, that's what that is tantamount to saying. People themselves put themselves up for election. But the problem is, you see, that that's not what the verse teaches. Because if you look at the actual word foreknow, it has the sense of forelove. It's not just a knowledge of appreciating what is taking place. It's actually the love of benevolence. Remember how the Lord spoke of some there in Matthew chapter 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What does that mean? Well, does it mean that God didn't know about their existence? Well, obviously it doesn't mean that, because God is omniscient. Does it mean that God wasn't aware of these people? No, obviously it doesn't mean that. But when he says, "I never knew you," it means, essentially, I never loved you with that electing love. That's what it means. Whom he did foreknow, it means those whom he loved from eternity, them he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. The idea that because of his omniscience, God foresaw who would believe the gospel and therefore chose them in election. That's God only choosing men to salvation whom he saw in advance would actually come to him. That's not foreknowledge. If I might illustrate this even in a better way, from Acts chapter 2, verse 23, you have the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he said concerning Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is not just that God knew that the cross would take place. It means that God ordained it. God, in his foreknowledge, ordained that Christ would be the sacrifice for sin. He not only saw what would happen at the cross, but he planned it in love and in mercy. So the foreknowledge of Romans 8 is a benevolent and loving knowledge. And we read, do we not, in Jeremiah 31 verse 3, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, because of that, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The Lord draws people to himself because he loved them with an electing love from eternity. Because of his eternal loving choice of his people, he draws them in time to himself in salvation as they hear the gospel. And that's why it's called an election of grace. It's not an election based on works. And the argument that Paul uses is concerning those children. In Romans 9 verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." It's so clear, isn't it? It's not based on any works that God foresaw would happen or wouldn't happen. It is an election of grace, God's free, unmerited, undeserved favor to guilty sinners. So there you have the truth, that election is unconditional in its source. And I know I'm getting liberty tonight, but I'll need to bring this to a close. We notice concerning the election of grace how it is unchangeable in its security. I love John chapter 6, verse 37. I must admit, it's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And since I was saved as a child, I have often had to cling to these words. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." A preacher once said, this text of Scripture is a bit like a dagger. How is it like a dagger? Because it has a handle and it has a blade. And if you're going to not cut yourself and damage yourself, you don't want to catch a sharp dagger by the blade. You want to get it by the handle. The blade is, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." There's sovereign election. The handle is, "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And that, men and women, is what you need to grasp. The great truth, where Jesus said it, and I'm glad he said it, and not just some preacher, "Him that cometh to me, I will under no circumstances cast out." That's what it means, in no wise. If you come to Christ, he says, "I will never cast you out." And of course, the fact that you do come to me is proof of the first part of the text, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Eternal election makes the salvation of God's people infallibly certain and sure. And it is a firm basis, furthermore, for preaching the gospel. Let me tell you what Paul said, as a gospel preacher, 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was out to see people converted. And one has rightly said, were there no election, there would be no calling and no conversions, and all evangelistic activity would fail. But as it is, we know, as we spread God's truth, that His word will not return to Him void. He has sent it to be the means whereby He calls His elect, and it will prosper in the thing for which He has sent it. And it's the knowledge of that that encourages me as a preacher. And it was the knowledge of that that kept Paul, for example, preaching the truth at Corinth. Think of that time when, like many other preachers, he was afraid. Imagine Paul being afraid. Paul doesn't strike me as somebody who was easily frightened. But he was afraid. And that's why God had to say to him in Acts chapter 18, in a vision in the night, be not afraid, but speak. And hold not thy peace. Acts 18 verses 9 and 10. For I am with thee. That's a great encouragement. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. That's a great encouragement. For I have much people in this city. Now I want you to notice how God put that. He didn't say, I will have much people in this city. He said, I have much people in this city. Now, they'd not yet come to conversion. They'd not yet come to salvation. But they were God's people. They were God's elect. And Paul was there to reach them. And that's why the next verse says, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. What an encouragement from the Lord to know that God has a people that He's going to save through the preaching of His word. That'll keep you going in evangelism. I'm so glad Jesus didn't just come to make salvation possible. He came to actually save. He died for sinners because God had chosen to save them. And election and redemption are inexorably linked together. The elect will be saved. Why? Because God has chosen them to salvation. And there are many scriptures that teach that. It is the will of God to save His people from their sins. John 6 verse 39 contains the words of Christ where He said, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Every single one elect unto salvation will be brought to the experience of glory. Now, election does not destroy human responsibility. I know some will say that God can't blame sinners for failing to come to Him because He didn't choose them. But that's entirely wrong. That is entirely wrong. Men and women are responsible for their unbelief. They're responsible for their sin. It's not God's fault that you're a sinner. It's your own fault. And if you go to hell, it's your own fault. It's not the fault of election. It's the fault of the sinner. But this doctrine of eternal election is a great comfort to God's people, or at least it should be. God's eternal purpose cannot be overthrown. Listen, if God has chosen me, then I shall never be lost. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In other words, those whom God chose in eternity, He will call unto Christ in time. And I think that that is clearly seen in Romans chapter 8 verse 30. Because there you have eternity to eternity. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, that's eternity. Them He also called, that's in time. And whom He called, them He also justified, that's in time. And whom He justified, them He also glorified, that's eternity. Eternity to eternity. Salvation is of God. Now the Bible says that we are to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. And I close with this. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. That means you work hard at it. You give a lot of attention to it. To make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, is the order important there? I believe it is. I've met Christians in my lifetime, and they're wondering all the time, how can I know if I'm one of God's elect? And people get all hung up on that. They get all bent out of shape, to use a good Americanism, about that. People get awfully upset, wondering, am I one of God's elect or not? But look at the text here, 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Election and calling are linked inextricably here, and the order is significant. Make your calling and election sure. It's not make your election and then your calling sure. You know, the devil would have you to turn that around. The gospel is not try and find out. Try and establish if you're one of God's elect and then on the basis of that come to Christ. That's not the gospel. The gospel command is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death unto life. Those are the words of Jesus in John 5 and 24. And I can only know for sure that I am chosen, that I am elect, if I come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. That's how I know that I'm one of God's elect. Because I come to Christ. Am I trusting in Him alone? Is His blood my only hope for eternity? If it is, I'm one of God's elect. The Bible sets forth only one way of knowing that you're truly saved. There's only one way of knowing that you're saved. The invitation is given. John 10 verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Some Reformed preachers are fond of finding texts that have qualifications in them, that have barriers and bars in them. And they'll say, well, now, you can't really give a general, indiscriminate invitation to people. You have to tell them that it's this type of person, and it's that type of person. It's a sensible sinner. It's someone who feels their need that the gospel comes to. No, not so. Now, those who come to Christ, are they those who feel their need? Undoubtedly. God will make them to feel their need. But that's not a qualification for coming to Christ. The only qualification for coming to Christ is that you're a sinner in need of God's salvation. And here you have no gates or bars on the door of mercy. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, a young man, he's included. An old man, he's included. Any person is included. Red and yellow, black and white, and some other color in between. If any man enter in, he should be saved. Thank God you can know that you're saved. And when you know that you're saved, you'll know that you're one of God's elect. Someone said, when you come to the door of God's mercy, it says on the outside above the wall, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And when you go in through that door of mercy, you look back and it says on the other side of the door, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Thank God for this wonderful truth. And the church is made up of those, as the song puts it, who are elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. May we make our calling and election sure. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy blessed word. Thank Thee for its truth. Lord, this is a truth not to make us feel good about ourselves, for how could that ever be when we know that we're guilty, hell-deserving sinners. But this is a truth to comfort us, and it's a truth to humble us. Because, Lord, it causes us to say, why was I made to hear Thy voice? And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice that rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Lord, we thank Thee tonight from the bottom of our hearts for Thy sovereign grace. I pray that we might live our lives in seeking to honor and glorify Thee and bringing in the lost ones for whom the Savior died. Hear our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.